Jeremiah chapter 31 is our Bible reading. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the Word of God. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tablets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their souls shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Amen. And God will add His blessing to that reading for His own name's sake. Now, would you bow your head with me just for a moment? Just in that quiet of your soul, ask the Lord to make a way for His Word, for God to speak to you. Father in heaven, we come yet again to the mercy seat to pray for that help to listen. We pray, Lord, for grace to gather in the thoughts that so easily wander, that Thou wilt remove every distraction. We might sense ourselves to be sitting not at the feet of a man, but at the feet of our Savior. For this is His Word. And we pray tonight that we will take it as His Word. Spirit of God, we pray for that gracious infilling, that Thou wilt bear Thy servant along in this message, give him the strength to preach the Word of God in Thy power, and not once to rely upon the arm of the flesh. Give ears to hear, we pray. Do a lasting work through Thy truth tonight. We pray it in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. My text this evening is found in the last half of verse 14. The Lord says, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. These words were written by Jeremiah in a letter to the captives in Babylon. The vast majority of the Jews living in the southern kingdom of Judah had been carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar into a very far country. As you could understand, it was a very, very difficult time for the Lord's people to be ripped up out of your country, to be a people who saw the Babylonian soldiers come and take their children by their ankles and smash their brains against the rocks would have been an horrific experience. For the blood to be running in the streets, then to be carted off to a country where there was a strange language, a strange way of worship. You talk about trials? They had trials. The psalmist writes so eloquently of their sorrows at this time in the 137th Psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. How they missed Jerusalem now. How they missed the worship of the Lord at the temple. They would have given anything to be back home to worship God as they had known. They would have given anything to see once again the priesthood at work and the offering up of the sacrifices and the singing of the hymns of Zion. Many, many among them, no doubt, had taken those things for granted. But now they were gone. And there was among many of them a deep longing for those things to return. Like Israel of old, we can be found taking for granted the blessings of God's goodness to us. And that is until God takes those blessings away. And we realize we took them for granted. And when we long after Him and for a return of the old paths and the old ways, we will in some measure take up the words of Job when he said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when His candle shined upon my head, and when by His light I walked through darkness, when the Almighty was yet with me. Oh, for the old days, Job said. A people in such a position as the Jews in Babylon were in danger of becoming prey to one of the worst enemies of God's people and one of the most effective tools of Satan. And that tool and that enemy is discouragement. Pray to the enemy of discouragement. If the devil can get the heart of a Christian filled with discouragement, he knows that that heart will be filled with little else. When discouragement fills the heart, you can be sure that faith in God is at a very low ebb. They don't walk hand in hand well. When discouragement has the ascendancy, faith is at a low ebb. When faith is low, joy is low. And when joy is low, spiritual strength to live and to work for God is low, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. When a Christian is discouraged, one thing is certain. He'll not be found doing much to advance the kingdom of God, either in his own heart or in the hearts of others. For if discouragement, you see, goes unchecked, it almost always leads to a disinterested apathy in the things of God. You just don't care. Discouragement has led you there to a place of apathy. There is not much desire, not much interest in knowing the will of God, let alone be in possession of a zealousness to do the will of God. And walking hand in hand with discouragement, you will almost always find something else. Discontentment. You become not only discouraged about your circumstances, but you become increasingly discontent with them. At the end of the day, it is nothing more and nothing less than discontentment with God and with His plan for your life. Rest assured that a discouraged and disgruntled child of God, whether found among the captives in Babylon or found in the Church of Christ today, is failing miserably to fulfill the very reason for his existence in the world, and that's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. He's just not going to be doing that very well. The remedy for such a spirit is to have our eyes fixed once again on the reality of who the Lord is, and what the Lord has done, and is doing, and is going to do. It is in that way that we learn holy contentment. To be content in whatever state we're in. To be content. Not disgruntled. Not discouraged. Not angry, not bitter, content in whatever state we're in. And when we are content with the Lord and with the Lord's plan, whatever that plan is, the discouragement disappears and we go on with God. So to a people that he knows will be tempted to become discouraged and discontent about their present state and their future, the Lord tells Jeremiah to write these words of our text. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Writing to a people in Babylonian captivity who were very discouraged about their set of circumstances, the proneness to become disgruntled, to become dissatisfied, to become disinterested and discontent. That verse is all about soul satisfaction, about real contentment. Satisfaction not only for God's people, but satisfaction for God Himself. From this verse, I want to speak this evening, I should say begin to speak this evening, on true satisfaction, human and divine. True satisfaction, human and divine. Man is not satisfied. The lost of this world are not satisfied. They are continually looking for something that will bring them contentment and peace and satisfy that which is missing in their lives. And they look everywhere for it, but in the one place, the only place they can find it. Sadly, we have to say that discontentment, that longing for something to deal with the circumstances that will remove the disgruntledness and the bitterness and the anxiety and bring peace and rest can be found in the people of God. True satisfaction, human and divine. Over the next 2 or 3 weeks, I only want to expound 2 points from this text. The text speaks first of God's people being satisfied with His goodness. God's people are satisfied with His goodness. Upon a closer look, we're going to find out that this text says that God is satisfied with the goodness of His people. God is satisfied with the goodness of His people. But tonight, I just want to begin to look at this thought. God's people are satisfied with God's goodness. This is a clear promise from God. His people will be satisfied with His goodness. That word satisfied, what does it mean? To be full of something where there was emptiness. To be full of something where there had been emptiness. The word is often used to speak of, in Scripture, an empty stomach that is filled. That was a very satisfying meal. Satiated with food. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word they use in this text speaks of being filled to the point of satisfaction. That word in the Septuagint, it's not inspired, don't mistake what I'm saying, but it's nice to see how they, the Council of the 70, when they translated this into the Greek, what words they used. They used the same word that's used in Luke chapter 1 in Mary's Magnificat, her time when she was with Elizabeth and praised the Lord in song. And she said this, "He hath filled," there's our word, "He hath filled the hungry with good things." That's all about contentment. Satisfaction. Being filled. The emptiness filled. Not the gnawing feeling that something is missing. Satisfied. I need to point out that only those who hunger for their emptiness to be filled actually have it filled. The ones who are truly happy, blessed in life, are those that know what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. For Jesus says, they shall be filled. They shall be filled. Until a man becomes, funny enough, until a man becomes discontent with his life, he never learns what real contentment is. It wasn't until the prodigal son was brought to a point where he felt his emptiness that he came to his senses and sought to return to his father's house. It wasn't until that happened, till he became dissatisfied with where he was, discontent, that he came to experience true satisfaction. It is the goodness of God that brings a man to his senses so that he feels the emptiness of his life. He feels the emptiness of his heart. That's a good thing to happen, you know. It's a good thing when the Lord brings a man to feel that this world is not satisfying me. There's no contentment. I have tried this and I have tried that. I've tried drugs. I've tried riches. I've tried relationships. None of it works. That's good. And that's the goodness of God that brings a man to that place. Make no mistake about it. The Lord is the one, and He is the only one who can actually use the emptiness of life in order to start a longing in us for something more, something that will bring about soul satisfaction and real contentment in our lives. His goodness leads us to see that no one but Jesus Christ can satisfy the longing. No one but Christ can fill up the emptiness that's in the life. And that will be true even after you've come to Christ, till the day you die. Satisfaction. Contentment is found only in Him. Not only does the goodness of God bring a man to feel, and this is all preliminary, if you're taking notes, I haven't gotten to the point yet. I've just got to set it up now. Not only does the goodness of God bring a man to feel the emptiness of his life, but that goodness actually fills the emptiness. In Psalm 107, verse 8, you folks know this well. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Hear the words? Filling, satisfaction of the soul, real contentment with the goodness of God. It's the goodness of the Lord that satisfies. The goodness that fills them, that satisfies them, that makes them content is God's goodness. So the question should naturally arise in our hearts, what is this goodness to which the Lord refers? My goodness, He says, shall satisfy them. What is it? What is it that leaves us content, whatever lot we see? Whatever happens in our lives? Whatever afflictions we have to endure? Whatever disappointments come our way? What is it that enables us to abide satisfied in our hearts? The goodness of God. There are many things, you know, that go into making up the goodness of God. That's a study. That's a big study. But when you boil it all down, the goodness of God is all wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The goodness of God is wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And here's what Paul... I want you to put these two verses together in Colossians. In Colossians 1:19, Paul said, "It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Fullness, there's our idea of satisfaction. "It pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness shall dwell." He says in chapter 2 of that same epistle, verse 9, "In Him," that's in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There are no plainer statements in Scripture that testify to the humanity of Jesus Christ and to the deity of Jesus Christ. "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It was the Father's good pleasure. It pleased Him. It was by deliberate design that in the incarnate Christ, all of the fullness of the Godhead, all the powers and the attributes of deity were to reside in the God-man Jesus Christ. And it was not to be divvied up among Him and the angels. Christ alone, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I won't go in tonight to get what Paul was getting at with the Colossian heresies that were abounding in those churches. He was driving home the point that Christ alone, there was no eminence from God that was passed on to angels. It was in Him. The fullness of the glory and the essence of God resides in the incarnate Son of God alone. It is not shared in the least. Why? Why? Because it pleased the Father that in all things Christ would have the preeminence. In all things. That's the pleasure of the Father. What a revelation of the infinite delight of the perfect satisfaction the Father has in His Son. Now that's going to come important to you later on in this message. That the perfect satisfaction that the Father has with His Son, He so delighted in His Son, He would design it to be so that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell bodily. It is for this reason that, as the hymn writer put it, none but Christ can satisfy. We sing it, but do we know it? Is it evidenced by our priorities in life and by our pursuits in life that none but Christ can truly satisfy the soul? The only one who can fill the emptiness of the human heart is Jesus Christ, in whom all fullness dwells. Because only in Him can be found the fullness of God, the goodness of God that truly satisfies, makes us content. All my life long I had panted for a draught from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah! I have found Him whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. By His blood I now am saved. The goodness of God, with which God's people are truly satisfied, finds its fullest expression in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to move on from that broad general truth, that broad general introduction, and to how it plays out in the inward satisfaction, this contentment in the heart and mind of the believer. There are several gospel realities about Christ's person and work that, when believed on, will produce real soul satisfaction. It won't make any difference what your circumstances are. The sun might be shining, the sun might be hidden behind some very dark clouds. It won't make any difference what your circumstances are. It's described by Paul when he speaks in Romans 15:29 of the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. You think of fullness, think of satisfaction. It's a favorite word of Paul's. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Here is what true contentment is all about. First, God's people are satisfied with God's goodness when they are satisfied with the perfection of Christ. Few things rob a Christian of his own inner peace, his own contentment, than the realization of his own sin and failure. Wouldn't you testify to that one? Wouldn't you say, "Amen, preacher"? Nothing like my sin, nothing like my failure robs me of peace, of joy, of contentment, of satisfaction. An accusing conscience leaves the child of God full of misery, full of guilt, full of doubts, full of fears. They wonder if God really loves them and if they're saved at all. And to try and escape that feeling of a guilty conscience, that feeling of condemnation, and to come to a place where they feel God accepts them, to try to do that by trying to do better, by trying to make new resolutions, by trying to pray more, to try to read their Bibles more, to become more active in the church. That's what God's people try to do to deal with the absence of contentment, the absence of peace, the absence of rest that the sin has naturally brought into their lives. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that they are discontent with sin. It's a good thing that we feel the guilt. It's a good thing that we feel convicted about sin. Something is wrong if we don't feel convicted about sin. It's what we do with that conviction. It's what we do with the guilty conscience that makes the difference on whether or not we're going to be satisfied, that we're going to be content with the goodness of God or not. And to go about trying to find a resolution, to try to find resolve in all your anxiety and your fears and your misery by trying to do more, to read your Bible more, to pray more, is starting in the wrong place, because none of that is going to produce peace in your heart. None of it. None of that brings any assurance that you are accepted by God, that God is satisfied with you. None of it. That God is truly for you and not against you. Now, I am not contradicting what I said to you this morning at the end of my message. The Holy Ghost makes use of means to keep alive the wonder of our adoption. And if we don't make use of the means, then we're going to lose the wonder, the awareness of what we are in Christ. That's all very true. But you see, what I'm dealing with this evening is God's people trying to find satisfaction, trying to find acceptance with God in their goodness and in their obedience to God. But the only way the child of God will ever find ease of heart and the true contentment in his soul is when he learns to be satisfied with the obedience of Christ, to be satisfied with His perfection, to be truly satisfied with that, to be able to say, and I want you to listen, it's good enough. It's good enough. Let me, please, bear with me while I stop off here and give you a little word of testimony. Some of you have heard me say this before. It bears saying again. For 10 years, for 10 long years, I lived in doubts about my salvation. Agony, misery like you can't begin to imagine unless you've been there. Crying on my bed at night, afraid to go to sleep because I thought I would die in my sleep and go to hell. Wanting, longing to know I'm saved. One evening up in the house in Newtown Square, Pennsylvania, with the Reverend John Greer, I had talked with him for hours and hours and hours and hours about the assurance of my salvation, not making any headway. It's a wonder he didn't get sick of seeing me. It was one night late in a little back bedroom. After an hour of talking, he finally said to me, "It's not a question of whether or not John Wagner is good enough for Christ. Is Christ good enough for John Wagner?" It broke me. It broke me. For the first time, I realized that what I was saying, and I want all these experiences, I want all these feelings, Christ isn't good enough. I want something else beside Him. I want something else beside His obedience, His perfection to make me acceptable to God as the ground for my assurance. And the light went on. And I've been able to say ever since, He's good enough. He's sufficient. He is all that I need. As the ground of my security, of my peace, of my contentment, it's found in Him. And this is what I mean. Not trying to find satisfaction in how much you read the Bible, how long you pray, how faithful you are in church attendance, how well you may have overcome certain temptations. Those are all good things, but they're not the ground of your acceptance. Therefore, they're not the ground of your satisfaction. They're not the ground of your contentment. You look anywhere else but there, you're not going to find it. You'll be chasing your tail. There'll be no progress made. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, this is where His humanity comes in so importantly. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, rendered perfect obedience to the will of God. He completely obeyed, perfectly obeyed every law, every one of them. Not one was missed. It is His perfection, therefore, that satisfies God. It is His perfection that propitiates the wrath of God. It is His perfection that satisfies those righteous demands of absolute obedience to His holy law. We can't render that kind of obedience. If you and I could render that kind of holiness, that kind of obedience, then God could accept us on the ground of our works. But we all know something, don't we? We can't do that. We start out sinners at birth. And we practice sin because we're sinners by birth. We start out in the negative. We can't fix that problem ourselves. But what we could not do, Christ did. perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf, vicariously. You know, people talk about the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. That's good. We'll talk about that. But somehow they missed the vicarious life of Jesus Christ. He lived in my stead. Not just died in my stead, but He lived in my stead. He did, in His life, He did what I could not do. And that was keep the law. Because you see, folks, only perfect people go to heaven. I said that many, many years ago in Orlando, there was a visitor in and blew them away. Ah, that guy thinks it. Only perfect people go to heaven. If you're not perfect, you won't get there. It's the perfection of Christ, not your perfection. And when the Christian lays hold of that truth, or perhaps I would put it better by saying, when that truth lays hold of the Christian, the misery vanishes and the doubts and the fears disappear and contentment fills the soul. I walked out of that little bedroom that night on air. I walked into Thermal Industries the next day in Philadelphia, still on air, singing as loud as I could sing. I didn't care if they thought I was nuts. It didn't matter to me. I had learned that Christ was good enough. What's happened, to take the words of Horatius Bonner, that old Scottish Presbyterian minister, not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God, not all my sighs and prayers or tears can ease this awful load. Thy work alone, O Savior, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Another of his hymns, not well known, entitled The Sin Bearer, Bonner wrote this, one of the lines, "Thy righteousness alone can clothe and beautify. I wrap it round my soul. In this I'll live and die." Those are the words of someone who has found soul satisfaction in the perfection, in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, child of God, there and there alone is the only place you'll find peace for a troubled conscience. This and this alone is the resting place. Think about all your agitation, all your turmoil, tossed to and fro. This is the anchor that stabilizes the soul. When you are content with Christ's righteousness, you're content indeed. You're satisfied with God's goodness, just like He said. There's a second and final thought, not the message, just tonight's message. God's people are satisfied with God's goodness when they are satisfied with His purpose in Christ. Remember, Christ is the source. He's the preeminent one. All things are found in Him. And they're satisfied with God's goodness when they are satisfied with His purpose in Christ. When the Bible speaks of God's purpose, it's speaking of, to take the words of Paul in Ephesians 3:11, that eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus. Note that God's eternal purpose has been purposed, it has been determined, it has been fixed, it has been decreed, whatever word you want to use, in Christ Jesus. From all eternity, God had a plan for everything that He would do in this universe that He created out of nothing. It's not God, you know, winding up the clock and letting it run. He had a plan. It was a sovereign plan drawn up by Him and Him alone to carry out His sovereign will. It was a perfect plan. No mishaps. He didn't get it wrong anywhere. Everything, it covers everything that will happen in this life. It's a perfect plan. It is an irresistible plan. Man will not thwart what God has decreed that he will do. It's an eternal purpose that he has purposed. It shall be carried out. It is irresistible. It is, of course, because it is perfect, it is unalterable. There's no need to change it. There's no need for God to change His design. He's omniscient. He knows all things, all events, because He planned them. And He planned everything well. Everything is perfect. I will be the first one to stand here tonight and say, there's many things that I don't understand about that. There are great mysteries in that, but that's okay, because who can understand God? If you're able to ever comprehend God, then He's not God anymore. His ways aren't our ways, His thoughts aren't our thoughts. But one thing I do know, He is God. And one thing I do know, He has a determinate counsel, a fixed will. And everything is encompassed by this will. And that plan is centered on Jesus Christ. When God drew up, and I'm using human words because that's all I can use, when God drew up this plan, this purpose, His eye was on Jesus Christ. His thoughts centered upon His Son. And in Him are all of God's promises. In Him are all of God's blessings. So the purpose of God, in simple terms, is His will for the lives of His people. Everything He has planned for our lives, that is God's will for us. That is His eternal purpose for us. There's no luck. Disabuse yourselves of that notion. There's no luck. There is no chance. This is not fatalism. There's a big, big difference in fatalism and the eternal decree of God. Fatalism happens at a whim. No control. This is absolute control. God's plan. His purpose. In some past eternity, His plans and His purposes arranged everything. He thought of everything that you and I would ever need. His plans for us include, but not limited to, every trial we've ever had to go through, or will go through. Part of the plan. It includes every temptation we would face, every danger that would cross our path. He's God. And He does as He wills. In the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. As Nebuchadnezzar realized in Daniel chapter 4, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? He is God. Now that is a truth that is too easily forgotten when your feelings and your logic and your circumstances all seem to say that God didn't plan this for me. No. God could not have planned this for me. And if He did plan it, I don't want it. Nothing comes into our lives but what has first been purposed by God. Nothing. There's never a thoughtless action on the part of God. There will be times when the dealings of God with us, that purpose that touches your life and mine, it'll be mysterious. You won't have a clue as to why the Lord is doing something. It won't make sense to you. It will seem to you like that's the last thing that you need. That you would do it differently. Can you imagine the arrogance in that thought? The arrogance? If I was God, I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't put me in those circumstances. I wouldn't bring this trial. I would not in the same day take away Job's wealth and then all 10 of his children. I wouldn't do that. And I certainly wouldn't, on top of that, cover him with boils all over his body so it was utterly painful just to sit down. But we're not God. God did choose to do that. That was His plan for Job. That was part of His eternal purpose. We're not able to unravel the mystery. And yet the Lord sees, He sees everything clearly. He knows exactly what He's doing. And that's enough. When I can't find Him, as Job said, when I look to the right for God, I couldn't find Him. I looked to the left for God, I couldn't find Him. I looked ahead of me, I looked behind me, I couldn't find Him. But, He says in that chapter, He knoweth the way that I take. He knows where I am. And when I don't know what He's doing, God knows what He's doing. And that's what matters, don't you see? That's what matters, that the Lord knows what He's doing. He knew what He was doing when He crushed your heart with that trial. He knew what He was doing when He took away that loved one. He knew what He was doing when He brought you to the point where there was no food in the house and no money to buy any. He knew what He was doing. He planned that to happen. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He shall make it plain. As Job put it, when expressing his own attitude toward the will of God that resulted in the death of his children, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His purpose is sovereign. He gives and He withholds. He wounds and He heals. He says yes and He says no, because He's the King and He has the right to do that. He doeth according to His will, always, all places. And whatever He wills is right. It is wise. It is good, because God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Not only good when what happens to us is what we like and what we want, but God is good when what happens to us is not what we want and not what we like. His goodness never changes. God is great and God is good. You see, I believe that our view of God just needs to be lifted higher and higher. It will deal so powerfully with our discontentment, with our resentment at what God has done to us or where He has placed us. It is when we are satisfied with this purpose of God in Christ that we'll be content. Don't you know that's what lay behind Paul's statement? "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Satisfaction with God's purpose for us and in our lives is something that we have to learn, just like Paul. You don't wake up with it one day. You have to learn it. You have to acquire it. I don't think I'm far off the mark when I say that Paul, by nature, probably had a mind a spirit that was as prone to impatience like the rest of us. I just think that was Paul. But part of God's purpose for his life was to place him in circumstances that were designed to temper that impatience. He had to rein him in. And the apostle, through so many trials and persecutions, had learned some valuable lessons on the subject, and God had given him plenty of time while he was in prison to reflect on all that the plan of God had brought into his life. So God may sometimes just set you aside like he did Paul. You would have thought, oh my, how much the church needs Paul out there in the field preaching the gospel. He's got such power with men because he has power with God. God said, no, I'm going to set him aside. I'm going to put him in prison. And he had plenty of time in prison to think about those trials, those afflictions, that purpose that God had for his life. And he learned the lesson. It doesn't matter the circumstances. This is the purpose of God for me. And it's good. And it's right. And it's holy. And it's wise. I accept it. I'm not going to fight it. I'm not going to get impatient because I don't see things happening that I think ought to be happening or that I want to happen. This is the plan of God. I've learned to be content. I'm content when the provision is there for me materially, he says. And if it's not there, and I'm just trying to stay alive, I'm content with that. I'm satisfied. He honestly was satisfied. Have you learned that? Are you satisfied with this purpose of God in Christ? Resignation to the purpose of God has to be learned. Resignation. Paul learned that it was wrong to complain at what God's providence brought into his life. It was wrong. It was sinful. The sooner you and I believe that with all of our hearts, the better off we're going to be. To just shut our mouths and bless the Lord as Job did. Complaining will never change the circumstance. It won't meet the need. It's not going to make you any more content. It'll make you more discontented, disgruntled, more resentful. He learned that a spirit of impatience does no good. He learned that God could provide for him in a way that he could never foresee. And that Christ was able to abundantly satisfy him out of his riches. You see, when you are satisfied with the purpose of Christ for your life, you live contented. Heart ease. You're able to say, it's all right. He doeth all things well. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that the spirit you want? Think about all the agitation you cause yourself and you cause others because you are bucking the purpose of God. You're resisting it. You're fighting it. You're resentful of it. You make yourself miserable and you make others miserable. Oh, sweet, beloved will of God. We sang tonight. Heart contentment, satisfaction arises from the belief that God has a great plan for your life that is centered on Jesus Christ. The plan is perfect, absolutely perfect. And that plan is what is best for you and for me. All is well. Isn't it? If it's His plan, and He doesn't make a mistake, He always does what's right, even though we so often do what's wrong, all is well. Now it is when you believe that. Believe it. Not just mental assent, because I know you're sitting there, well, sure, preacher. Yeah, I believe that. I'd be a heretic if I didn't. And you would be. You'd be a heretic if you said anything else but that. But it's the heart belief. It's this confidence in your heart that says, all is well. Jesus doeth all things well. That's where you get contentment. Satisfaction. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness. The goodness and the perfection of Christ and His goodness and the purpose in Christ. There's some more we've got to see. That's next week. But you got enough to chew on there. You got enough to talk about amongst yourselves. What were those things you were complaining about today? What was it? What was it that was causing you so much angst? What is it at work you're thinking about tomorrow? Or about the family? What is it? Wait a minute. God's got a plan. He's going to carry it out. He will not be thwarted. He will keep on making all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now, you must believe that if you want to have soul satisfaction. There's a resting place for you. Go ahead and put your head on the pillow. It's very soft. You'll get rest there. And you'll sleep like a baby tonight. Just like a baby. All is well. You've read the last chapter. You know how it ends. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we rejoice in the Lord tonight. If Paul could write that from a dungeon, we can say it from this place. It's anything but a dungeon. We pray for grace now to receive the engrafted word with meekness, for grace to believe what we know to be true of Thee and Thy plan for our lives. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen and amen.